Good morning. His grace still amazes me, and I hope His grace amazes you. Welcome to this live streamcast from New Life Community Church. We're not meeting in our normal gathering place, as we are still in our stay-at-home orders as we try to curtail the spread of the coronavirus. But what a special means of grace we have to be able to hear the Word of God, to be able to unite our hearts, even though we're in different places physically, to recognize our spiritual bond in the Lord, and to have the Holy Spirit renewing our minds and unifying our faith, our vision, strengthening us for the work that He has for us to do. When you think about the wisdom that God gives us through His Word, that we can know Him, that we can have a relationship with Him, that we can understand His plan of salvation through the Scriptures. And we celebrate every day that we gather the risen life of Christ. And as we celebrated Easter last weekend, Resurrection Day, the Orthodox Church celebrates it today. We commemorate those events that really have changed our lives, getting to know the validity of Christ's saving work on the cross. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul says, "This is the most important thing. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now." So in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross over 2,000 years ago, we have the signal that God has provided for the forgiveness of our sins, and the gift of eternal life is made available through knowing Jesus personally, through putting our trust in Him. You know, if we were all to be judged today on the basis of our record of right or wrong, all of our deeds, we would stand condemned. But Jesus came to the rescue, and we thank the Lord for that. And when we think about His self-revelation in Christ Jesus, in the Word of God, we can just say, "Great is your faithfulness." We think of the pardon for sin, the peace that endures. We think about the nature of God's faithfulness, His consistency, His compassion, His love, His mercies that never fail. This morning we're going to be starting a series on the book of James. I last preached through the book of James 11 years ago. And the reason I remember this is because our son Jonathan and our daughter-in-law Heather have, as a matter of course, they have named their children after the books that I've been preaching on in the Bible. And so 11 years ago, James was born, as we were preaching through the book of James. 6 years ago, Luke was born, as I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And I'm so grateful that they weren't pregnant when I was preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Can you imagine twins? Or when I was preaching on the book of Revelation, having a little apocalypse walking around the house would be very interesting. No, seriously, this is a very important book. It's one of the earliest books that we have from the New Testament. It's most likely the first New Testament book that was written, even before the Gospels. Conservative scholars date the epistle of James being written as early as 46 AD. Some say 48 AD, but still that puts it right there at the forefront. So put yourself in the position of receiving this letter, and the message of the book of James is so important. And like Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it puts a mirror before us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Although James was the first epistle written, it was one of the last that was accepted into the New Testament canon. You may remember that in the Reformation, Martin Luther, who believed in the inspiration behind the book of James, just thought that it wasn't as important as other books because of it lacking explicitity in the gospel. As you remember, his championing the just shall live by faith alone, in Christ alone, it's salvation by grace alone. This theme is in the book of James, but James is not emphasizing our justification before God, which is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but our justification before men. He wants to see that every believer has a genuine faith and a legitimate faith. And so this is what we see in the book of James. So if you join me, we're going to start reading right from the beginning, James chapter 1. I've titled this series, A Practical Guide to Tough Times, beginning with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off and its beauty and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that this is what makes us wise to salvation, makes us wise to how we can escape the condemnation that our sins deserve, how through looking away from our sins unto Jesus, we can find forgiveness, we can find reconciliation, we can find heart peace. And we pray that by your Spirit today, you would illuminate our understanding, and that those who hear this message would be directed to your love and your merciful rescue. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us, who enables us to apprehend these truths. And we ask that you would minister at this time above and beyond all of our natural capacities. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to draw your attention this morning to the first words in this epistle. Unlike today, when we receive a letter in the mail, we often look at the envelope and we see who has sent it because there's a return address. When letters were delivered in the New Testament era, they were usually rolled up in a scroll form. And so rather than having the signature of who wrote the letter at the end or the last page of the papers that you receive, when it's wrapped up, you want to know who's written the letter. So you start basically with the signature. You start with the name of the person who authors the letter. And so we have James signifying that he has written this letter, and he describes himself as a bond servant, a doulos, a slave, a voluntary slave. He has surrendered his life, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is this James? Well, the author of this letter is James the Just. He's the half-brother of Jesus. Now, just as we reviewed the resurrection accounts on last Sunday, and we saw that there were six women who came to the tomb of Jesus, four of them having the name Mary, we find in the New Testament that there are four James that are mentioned. We have James, the son of Zebedee, James, the lesser, or the son of Alphaeus. These were the two disciples that Jesus chose of the 12. And then there was, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, there was Judas, not Judas of Iscariot, but another Judas whose father was James. And then we read in the book of Acts of the James that became the leader, the chief shepherd, the predominant teacher in Jerusalem. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. Now, we know that James, who had this history of growing up with his half-brother Jesus, with his other brothers, Simon and Joseph, and his sisters, they saw Jesus in his perfect behavior. I mean, sometimes you hear of sibling rivalry. Can you imagine growing up with someone who was absolutely perfect in every way? And how do you compete with something like that? We know that James was not a believer. The brothers of Jesus were not believers until the resurrection. How do we know that? Well, the scriptures tell us that Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles on that resurrection Sunday. And in John chapter 7, when Jesus was readying to go to the temple on his time and not the time schedule of his family members, you remember we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that not even his brothers believed him. And we read in the account of Mark how at this time they thought he might be out of his mind. They didn't believe these claims, and yet all these wonderful things were happening. So they were trying to figure that out. Well, we know that the resurrection appearance of Jesus to his brother James made a believer out of him. And the Holy Spirit got a hold of him in such a way that he became the prominent shepherd in the church at Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul writes about how after his conversion from Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee that was persecuting the church, to become a preacher of Christ, he went to James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians 1:19. He said, "I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." In Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter, in the 3rd verse, we see how James is numbered among those who were trying to get Jesus' attention when he was speaking to his disciples. And they gave him the message that his mother and his brothers and sisters were wanting to see him. And Jesus spoke to all in his hearing and said, "Who is my mother, my brother, and my sisters? My brother, my sisters, my mother are those who do the will of my Father." And the people who were telling him that his family had arrived, they said, "Is not this Jesus, the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense in him. So we see how James has gained this prominence in the church, and he speaks with authority. He is recognized by the other apostles as one who knows the before and after of Jesus' pivotal work on the cross and how he appreciates resurrection faith. So we see James as the author. Secondly, we look at the addressed. Who is he speaking to? In the second part of the first verse, he's addressing the 12 tribes in the dispersion, those that are scattered among the nations. And I'm thinking even today as we are doing this live cast, how we are scattered physically in our different homes, in our different towns, but we have this saving faith in Christ that unites us. And so we know that the early church in Jerusalem was birthed at Pentecost when there was persecution by people such as Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they were scattered. We read, and Saul was there, that Saul of Tarsus, giving approval of the death of Stephen. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So as they went out and they preached the gospel, spreading the words in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they went everywhere, gossiping the gospel. We see how the new churches were born. And James is giving these scattered, predominantly Jewish believers instruction. And this is his aim, thirdly. Why is he writing this letter? He's writing this letter because he knows the real Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He witnessed the Word of God made flesh in his household. And although he was not a believer at the time, he certainly knew what it would be like to be like Christ. And when he met Jesus on the resurrection side of the cross, and he was filled with the Spirit, he knew that the work of the Spirit was to reproduce the life of Christ in the believer. And so he wanted to be sure that those people who were professing faith in Christ, that they were possessing genuine faith, that it was a real commitment. And so in verse 16, he expresses what this epistle is all about. He's saying, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." And he saw, just as in the parable of the sower and the seed, there are those people who may hear the Word of God and they receive the Word of God, but that seed falls on the wayside and it just never penetrates. And then the birds of the air come and take away that seed and there's really no reproduction of life. And so it's not a genuine faith. It's perhaps a profession of faith, or a person comes and hears the Word of God, but then they just take it lightly, they're very familiar, and it never produces life change. And then we read about how the second hearer in the parable of the sower and the seed, let's take Luke chapter 8, for example, in verse 4, where the Word is received with joy, and there is what looks like a conversion, but when trials come, it's just like the sun coming and scorching that plant so it dies because it has no root in itself. The message has not taken root. Sometimes people hear the Word of God and they receive it with joy and they say, okay, this is going to make my life better. This is going to help me fulfill all my dreams and my goals, and Jesus will be my mascot. He'll be my therapist. He'll be my helper. Well, that kind of person has not had the gospel rooted in them. And so when the trials come, it reveals that what they possessed was a nominal faith. It was a superficial faith. It was a genuine faith. There was a lack of real divine life in that particular professing believer. And then we see in the parable of the sower and the seed, how there's a seed that falls in the ground and then it's choked by the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. But then there is the seed that falls into the good ground, and that seed brings forth much fruit. And that's what James is looking for. He's saying, if you call yourself a Christian, there needs to be evidence in your life of change, the fruit of the Spirit, that there needs to be a love that endures through testing, a joy that endures even in the tough times. You don't lose your joy even when you're going through sadness, because there is a real life in that believer. So James is really putting a mirror up to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and asking them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. And he closes his letter in James chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James, as a great pastor that he is, he's concerned about every person, the unbeliever and the believer. And he's especially concerned for those people who think they are believers who are actually not believers. They've not genuinely been converted. They do not have a genuine, legitimate, saving faith. And he says, if there is anyone who strays from the gospel truth, turns away to some deceptions, or is being choked by worldly cares, you let that person know the truth, and you turn him back. And the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. A person who has genuine faith has a genuine forgiveness of sins and has peace with God. So what James is saying in his early letter to the church is echoed by the other apostles in their letters. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the apostle Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you all fail the test? How do you know if Christ is in you? Well, when you go through hard times, when you go through tough times, when you have to endure periods of suffering, there will be evidence of Christ Jesus in you, a peace that passes all understanding, a love that goes beyond knowledge. You have a joy unspeakable and full of glory." So James is saying, trials will test you. Paul is saying, examine yourself. Make sure that you are an in Christ one. That's what a Christian is. And the evidence of Christ being in you and you being in Christ is that you will endure trials and you will not lose your joy. You will not lose that love and that peace, and that patience. You will see something produced in you of a perseverance and endurance. The question is, do you have a living faith in the living Christ? The Apostle Peter writes in his second letter the same thing. He echoes this theme. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In other words, the evidence of the Holy Spirit being in you will be that there will be a consistency in your behavior. It doesn't mean that you're perfect or that you don't sin. It just means that you have a new direction in your life and a new practice in your life. There's a pursuit of righteousness. There's a pursuit of holiness. There's a willingness to humble yourself, to be teachable, to serve one another out of love. The Apostle John echoes what James says and what Paul says and what Peter says in his letter in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He says that the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. And in 1 John chapter 1, there are all these tests. We know that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So are we genuine believers? What is our new relationship to the Lord? What is our new relationship to sin? What's our new relationship to each other? all of those things are changed when we become Christians. When we have saving faith, we have a new relationship with God. We have peace with God. We don't see God as a one who's out to get us. We see Him as a Father. Oh, He disciplines us. And in our trials, He stretches us. But He loves us as a Heavenly Father. We understand with a new relationship with Jesus Christ who He is. He's not just a teacher or a prophet or example, but He is our Savior. And He's our ever-present help in times of trouble. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can count on Him. We can say of the Father, great is Thy faithfulness. We can say of the Son, great is Thy faithfulness. We can say of the Holy Spirit, great is Thy faithfulness. When we are a Christian, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit is in us to instruct us, to intercede within us. And we have a new relationship with our fellow human beings. We see them as those who are created in the image of God. And we have compassion towards them. And we have a new relationship with the church. We love the church. And the church is important to us. It's precious to us. We have a desire when we're born again to be with our brothers and sisters and to be renewed in our mind and to get under the special grace of hearing the Word of God as it's preached. This is God's ordained means of growing His church and growing us up. And we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. You see, this is the real test of whether our faith is legitimate, whether it's genuine. It's that there's a new change. There's a change of our relationship towards sin. We now hate sin. We now loathe it. We see that sin is what put Jesus on the cross. When we see Him suffering there, that's your sin and my sin that put Him in that place. And so when we are born again, we are not perfect, we fail, and when we sin, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we agree with God, which is what confession really means, we find that the Holy Spirit is no longer grieved, but assures us of our forgiveness and the value of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. So we have a new relationship with God, a new relationship with our brothers and sisters, a new relationship with those that are lost. We want to win them because we know that without Christ they will perish. We have a new relationship with our church body. We see the body of Christ as members of our body, as members of Christ's body, as members of His bride. So be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. What is your attitude towards the Word of God? Do you just see that these are suggestions that we have? What about the narrative and the promises? What is your relationship to them? Do you see that your story is a part of this story? Do you see that what is written in the Old Testament is really for your benefit? All Scripture is inspired of God and all of it is profitable to you for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That this is what God has given you, His ordained means of grace for growing you up and giving you the ability to fulfill His purposes in your life. So, we've seen the author, number one. We've seen the addressed, number two, the dispersed believers. And then we've seen the aim that James is saying, we're going to give you a series of tests in this epistle to see whether your faith is real. How are you handling tough times? And so in this letter, he tells us that our attitude is so important, that if we have genuine faith, we will understand the Word of God is inspired and we will keep the commandments. And the commandment here is that we are to consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's not just a suggestion. That's not just saying, wouldn't it be nice if we could count it all joy? No, it is a command. We're to count it all joy. Are we rejoicing in the trial itself? No, we're rejoicing in the fact that God is with us in the trial, that God has a purpose in the test, that in the tough times, He is working in us. He is making us more like Jesus. He is accomplishing something. We know that He is faithful and that He is going to achieve His purposes, so we choose to dignify the trial, to affirm His presence, to count it all joy, knowing that He's going to get us through this and that He is able. We know that God works together with those who love Him in everything. Everything for the good of His purposes. All things working together. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We know that He's in control in the midst of the tough times, and nothing can come into our lives that He cannot use to grow us. We count it all joy because of the advantage. Number five, the advantage of the trial. The trial, we have this information for the trial that enables us to count it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We know that the trial is instructive. This week I had opportunity to spend time with some of those in the health profession that are dealing with the COVID-19 virus. One doctor said, don't waste a good pandemic. In other words, he was saying that don't let a good pandemic go to waste. He's not saying the pandemic is good, but he's saying that we're learning things through the pandemic. We are finding that the trial is instructive. We're learning more things about how a virus functions. We're learning more things about how it is spread. But even more than this, the doctor said that this is making people more bold to ask the right questions. And we're hearing people say, where will I go when I die? Am I ready to die? You know, there was one believer who said, it is really good if the only thing that you have to think about when you die is dying. In other words, that you have already made peace with God and you've already are at peace with everyone else. But sadly, that's not the case. Sadly, people don't think about their mortality. They don't think about what the Scriptures tell us. And James says in chapter 4 that our life is just a vapor in verse 14. Or as we read in chapter 1, it's like a flower that has a moment of blooming and then it perishes. Not only do these trials, like the pandemic, cause us to be bold and ask the questions that we've kind of stuffed away in the background, but it makes us bold to think about what really matters in life. Do we say to one another, I love you? Do you say those words? Do you boldly love your neighbor? Are you ready to meet your Maker and to have peace that you have loved people with the love of Christ? So as a person who has genuine faith, we thank God in the trial that we can count it all joy because God is at work. The trial is instructive. As I've taught before, the trial is formative. We're being conformed to the image of God's Son in Romans 8:29. We see how the trial is productive, that it's working for us and producing endurance. And then James says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, he's saying completely equipped, that you will find that through the trial you are getting stronger in your faith and you are becoming more like Jesus. And God is getting something good out of this. And you find that He is so adequate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, do not lose heart. In verse 16, for though our outer man perishes and is decaying, Yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And during the tough times, we need to focus on the really important things. That's why I started this service by saying that the gospel is the most important thing. The most important thing in your life is that you know God personally and that you have a relationship with God as the forgiver of your sins. And the only way you can have a relationship with God as the forgiver of your sins is to come to Jesus Christ. Humble yourself before the cross and repent of your sins and look to Jesus who paid your sin debt on the cross. This is what saving faith is all about. You're putting the full weight of your trust in Him, recognizing Him as He is. He is God incarnate. He is Lord of all. He is the Savior and the only Savior of the world. The world crisis today cannot be solved by political maneuvering or economic maneuvering. It's not through having Jesus as your therapist or even as your healer. You need to know Jesus as your Savior. And so you come to Him on bended knees and you recognize that He is there to save you from your sins. But not only does He save you from your sins, He redeems everything about your life, and even the suffering that you go through in a trial is turned to good. And we're seeing this even in the situations, as hard as they may be, at this particular time. We see, as the hymn writer said, behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. There are some things that we say, oh, this is, we're suffering loss. Maybe people have lost loved ones this week, as they certainly have, and they're experiencing the frowning providence. This is something that they lose, but God is using it, and He's hiding behind that a smiling face. So we see also His assistance, number 6. And He goes on in the next verse to describe how in trials we're going to need help. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And the word if is the conditional in the Greek, meaning if, and it is true, it is a given, you lack wisdom. No matter what you've learned from the Scriptures in the past, where your knowledge bank is right now, you are going to need more wisdom. This verse tells us that we are dependent upon the Lord. We need God's wisdom. James is saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so trials are meant to humble us, to show us that we need wisdom beyond ourselves. And they increase our prayer life. Through trials, we recognize that there is more to learn. There are areas in our life that need growth. And so, as Kenneth Wiest says in his expanded translation of this verse, he says, if, as is the case, any of you is deficient in wisdom, let him ask of God. Do you recognize that you are deficient in wisdom? And there are things that the Lord is ready to show to you. As I've mentioned before, the Lord is more willing to give us wisdom than we naturally are willing to ask of Him. And so He commands that we have this prayer request in tough times, that we pray for wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not just knowledge. It's about living in Christ, applying the mind of Christ to your situation. It will be expressed in how you think during tough times. It will be expressed in how you speak in tough times. As the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word fitly spoken in right circumstances. What does that mean, apples of gold in settings of silver? It means that our words should command attention, that our words should be appropriate. Our words should be like solid gold, appropriate and valuable, and that they can be used in a redemptive way. That's what silver stands for in the Bible. It's a picture of redemption. And so our words should feed people, should build people, and be appropriate. We need wisdom in the way we make decisions. So wisdom expressed through our thinking, wisdom expressed through our speaking, wisdom in knowing what to refuse and what to accept, what not to do and what to do, what is morally right in this situation, what is pleasing to God, what will give God the greatest glory in these circumstances. And as we go through these trials and as we ask of the Lord for wisdom, He is generous. He is never reluctant to give what we ask for. How does He give wisdom? Well, He gives wisdom to us directly through the Scriptures, and that's why it's so important that we stay renewed in our minds by reading the Scriptures, meditating upon the Scriptures, feeding on the Word of God, noting the promises, learning from what has been written of God's redemptive works in the past, and recognizing that the Word has authority and submitting to it. Not only do we receive wisdom directly from the written Word, we receive wisdom from those people who know the Word in our fellowship, and that we learn from our teachers and our elders. We also gain wisdom as there are providential dealings in our life. And we know that if we trust the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding, as Proverbs 3:5 says, in all our ways we acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. So we see that God providentially guides us. And how often this has happened in my life. I've received wisdom through God opening doors and closing doors. God giving me counsel from a brother or a sister, or me receiving something from the Word of God. And I'm sure that's true in your life also. So, what are we to do when we go through tough times? First of all, God commands us, count it all joy, put the situation in God's hands, check your attitude, and then consider your advantage, knowing that God is increasing your capacity to endure and bring glory to Him. And then you ask for assistance, knowing that He's not annoyed or bothered by you asking. He guarantees that He will generously supply what you need, and that He will guide you by giving you wisdom through His Word, wisdom through the counsel of mature believers, and also through providential circumstances. Sometimes we have to have a time of seeking as we pray. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 2 says, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. When you and I have to make decisions, and you say, well, I've read the Word, but now I've got to pray about it. No, if God has clearly revealed His will through your Word, you don't need to pray about it. You need to do it. Sometimes we use an excuse for obedience by saying, oh, I need a spiritual exercise. I need a second opinion. When you hear the Word of God, you don't need a second opinion. You need to respond to wisdom. And this is what James is saying next. He says that when we ask, it's important that we ask and not be double-minded, that we don't hear God speak and give us wisdom, and then we try to tailor it to and modify it to meet our particular desires. No, he says, he who asks must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does that mean? It means that a person who is asking God must ask believing that God is God. In other words, we aren't telling God what to do. We recognize that He is who He says He is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We must believe that God is willing and able to counsel us and guide us, and that His Word is true. Secondly, to ask in faith is to believe His Word is true wisdom. And we don't need an alternative wisdom. We don't say, I need the Word of God, plus I need the counsel of those that do not believe in the Word of God. And by this I mean the Word of God is authoritative. It's true wisdom. Thirdly, to ask in faith is to be ready to do His will. That if I'm not sincere in my request, if I'm not really intending to do what God says, then I am a double-minded man. What does that mean? The word double-minded there means it's double-souled in the Greek. Double-souled, meaning that we are, instead of conforming to the mind of God, we are bringing in the mind of man. Instead of having our soul responding with heavenly affections, we are just going with our feelings. And so a person is counseled concerning their marriage and how they see God's vision for marriage and God's purpose for marriage. But then their feelings are not in line with that counsel. And so instead of going with what God says about the value and purpose and meaning of marriage, they begin to invent their own scenario and begin to long for an affair that's adulterous. That is an example of a person who is a double-souled person. They are not asking in faith. They are of a divided mind. They have divided affections, and they are unstable in their ways. So to ask in faith is to believe God and to believe His Word and to be ready to do His will. Fourthly, to ask without faith is to be a double-souled, double-minded doubter. That's what James is saying. And he has seen this in his experience as a pastor. He has seen those people who've professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they do not express the life of Christ. And he recognizes that there is a counterfeit faith, that Christ could not be in them if they are walking in a way that disregards the authority of Scripture. So if we do not come with a single-hearted, single-minded, single-souled devotion to His will over our own, we are not asking in faith. James says in verse 7, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So fifthly, to ask without faith is to be driven about and tossed by other influences. And if you've ever been at sea during a storm, you know that the storm waves are unpredictable, that you may think that you will not be tossed by a wave, but then one will come crashing and just move you aside. So rather than tossed by the surf of the sea and the influences of worldly counsel and divided affections and other people's opinions, we ask in faith. When God speaks to us, He's not just giving you His opinion. When you ask in faith, you're ready to do His will and not be driven about or tossed by other influences. And then sixthly is to ask without faith is to be unstable in all your ways. And we have a compass in God's Word that's not tied to our circumstances, it's not tied to our feelings, it's not tied to our own perspective, but it's tied to the mind of God. And there we find stability. It's not tied to temporalities. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. It is eternal and trustworthy. Now, we know that there are lots of people and groups that teach and believe false doctrines about faith. They speak about faith. They preach about faith. They write books about faith. They claim they walk by faith and stand by faith. And they can rebuke storms and viruses and demons by faith. And yet they are some of the most unstable people on the planet. Emotionally unstable, relationally unstable, vocationally unstable. Why is that? It's because they have a perverted view of faith. Faith for them is believing real hard for what you decide you want. Faith is believing as an end in itself. Now, we know that scriptural faith is our trust in the person of the Godhead. It is a relational word. Faith is a transitional verb in the Bible. It always takes an object. It is not a faith is not a power or a mystical force. So sometimes people think that faith is something that you have to muster up. This kind of faith has no reference to God's eternal plan or purpose in Christ. God's plan to bring glory to Himself through working His life into the members of His body, which is the church. Instead, what these faith workers produce is a folk religion where they just handpick scriptures, take them out of context, and put themselves in the center as they are the man of faith or the woman of faith, instead of seeing that faith brings us into a relationship with God where we glorify Christ and not ourselves. And these people will live for empowerment. They live to show that they are above all these circumstances, instead of asking for wisdom and humility and recognizing their deficiency. They are self-sufficient. The Bible says that they're double-souled, and instead of seeking the mind of Christ and the revealed will of God, they believe God for what they want, the lust of their souls. Says, I'm believing God that I'm going to be prosperous. I'm believing God for that car. I'm believing God for that house. I'm believing God for a better business. Is the glory of Christ at the center of that? Or is it the glory of self? We pretend that we're living for God's glory, but when we are not. James says in chapter 4, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So faith is not a force. Faith is not proclaiming that God owes you something that He's never promised. Faith is not a tool for you to get what you want. Faith is not a tool to fulfill your greed or your lust or to realize your dreams or to manipulate the sovereign God to do your will. There is not a genie in this Bible who will just sort of rub this and claim a few verses and He's going to do what you want Him to do. You don't barter with God. You don't. To do so really is to become unstable. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. But those who pervert the doctrine of faith, they're actually trying to find their life through claiming promises and not taking the Word of God in the right context. So when storms come, these people are eventually overthrown. And I've been pastoring now for 45 years, and I've seen many people get on the bandwagon and ultimately fall off. So tests, James says, tests will show whether your faith is genuine, whether you're growing to love what Jesus loves, His church, whether you are going to fulfill His commandments, whether you're going to be a person who produces life fruits, the fruits of a changed life, and make disciples. So we're looking for stability in tough times. To ask without faith is to be unstable in all your ways, and those who ask without faith ought not to expect that they will receive anything from the Lord, being double-souled and unstable in all their ways. Now, when the three Hebrew boys were told to bow down and worship the idols, they didn't say, well, I'm going to rebuke the flames. No, what they did is that they say, my confidence is in who God is. God will deliver us. And if He doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down. Why? Because they knew that God was true to His word. And if He was going to put them in the fiery furnace, He had a purpose to fulfill. Do you think it was easy for Joseph to withstand the temptation of Potiphar's wife? You know, his job was at stake. But he was obedient to the will of God, and he fled temptation and suffered for it. But did God use that period of suffering in Joseph's life? And we have today such a picture in Joseph of the humiliation and suffering of Jesus, the greater Joseph, and how Joseph is eventually exalted to the right hand of Egypt's Most High, a picture of Jesus being elevated to that position. So putting it all together, this is the good news, that God so loves the world that He came to rescue it. And the most important questions are being asked today. How can I have peace with God? How can I have peace with my brothers and sisters? The gospel makes it clear that what Jesus did on the cross reconciles the guilty sinner to Himself. That is what the stripes that Jesus bore on His body accomplished. A healing of the breach of a relationship between a holy God and sinful man. So Jesus, now the holy God, can say, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. His words make you wise to salvation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To simply hear those words and not respond to them would not be wise. When we know that God has given us to this answer, our response is to say, yes, here I am, Lord. I come to you.